The passage that Philip will be speaking on is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Thanks, Lionel, and thank you for finishing at that spot. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Our passage this morning commences with this apostolic urging for prayer for those in authority. This follows on from chapter 1, where we read of Timothy's task of charging false teachers of the law to cease teaching what they don't understand. For the lawful use of the law is thoroughly consistent with the gospel. As he says in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, the law is laid down against whatever is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel which was entrusted to me. Paul himself knew what it's like to teach the law when you don't know what you're talking about. For he himself, verse 13, acted in ignorance when he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of the gospel. Law was laid down for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners. For morality and religion, the law and the gospel are linked together. The famous 20th century law lord of Britain, Lord Denning, wrote, "Without religion, there can be no morality. Without morality, there can be no law. And if religion perishes in the land, truth and justice will also." The University of New South Wales Law School motto proudly boasts, "Where law meets justice," which sounds so grand, till you understand that they don't believe in morality and therefore their concept of justice is social engineering. And the law graduates are the engineers. Justice is the game that is played to keep the populace content with the outcomes and so that the rule of the army does not come into effect. For more peaceful is the rule of an army of lawyers than an army of soldiers. More prosperous is the rule of materialists than that of moralists and religious idealists. It's not that all immorality should be criminalised, but criminalisation without morality is more than social engineering, it's the very template of tyranny. It's the eternal verities that religion points to that gives rise to morality that is higher than the government. Without morality, higher than itself, even a democratic government is simply tyranny of the majority. You may not feel that because you're part of the majority. But when society will no longer accept such eternal values, there is no accepted morality upon which to base law, other than whoever controls the courts, the wealth, the army, the guns, the police, the prisons. The Australian Dictionary of Biography records that when the evangelical Charles Latrobe was appointed as the superintendent of Port Phillip, he later became the first lieutenant governor of Victoria, when he was appointed, he shocked his contemporaries who were motivated almost entirely by materialistic acquisition, they were living in Melbourne, he said to them, "It's not by individual aggrandizement, by the possession of numerous flocks or herds, or by costly acres, that people shall secure for the country enduring prosperity and happiness, but by the acquisition and maintenance of sound religious and moral institutions, without which no country can become truly great." He was the man who went on to establish many of the social institutions of Victoria: the Botanical Gardens of Melbourne, the Mechanics Institute, the Royal Melbourne Hospital, the Benevolent Asylum, the Royal Philharmonic, and the University of Melbourne itself, all came out of La Trobe's view of government's role in society. So in our text, urging us to pray for those in government, we come to the issue which will dominate, I believe, the 21st century for you to wrestle with when I'm pushing up daisies. That is the issue of the state and church. This is the issue of the religious, the issue of the religion. It is the religion of the secularists. It's the basis by which they wish to control and enforce their agenda upon our nation, especially at the moment using anti-discrimination laws. You see it in debate after debate, bringing social revolution to our society. Euthanasia, scripture in schools, abortion, gay marriage, school chaplains, pornography, private education. The list just goes on and on of the changes that are happening all around about us. And in each of them, you will hear the secularists complain that they don't want religious people dictating to our nation public policy, or being given any particular place in the public domain, or even given any place in the public debate. First, let's clarify a couple of words, secular and secularist, because they are purposely being mistreated. Secular is an old Middle English term, meaning originally of an age or a period of time. So coming to mean of this present world, not referring to eternity or the supernatural, but to the here and now in this world. So within Roman Catholicism, for example, there are monastic priests who are withdrawn from the world, and there are secular priests who go out into the world and function in the local parishes. And we have secular education, that is, education about the world. And we have secular government, that is, government limited to the affairs of this world. But in the late 19th and 20th century, a new word was coined, secularism, and the secularists. And these have arisen, which mean not just of this world, but the rejection of any other world. And so it's a system of political or social philosophy which rejects all form of religious faith and worship, according to the Macquarie Dictionary. This is atheism by another name. Secularists usually use the word secular to mean secularism, and so claim that secular government is, or at least should be, secularist government. So they claim Australian culture and law is godless secularism, and seek to remove all traces of religion from public life. Religion becomes something that is tolerable only as a private indulgence, provided it doesn't hurt anybody, especially your own children. It's something for the weak-minded, and soon will pass with the superstitious traditionalists who, of an age, will disappear. To avoid tyranny, the secularist lawyers want a bill of inalienable and self-evident rights, to which all people and governments will be held accountable by the courts, who will continue to define and articulate and elucidate what is meant by them. And so, in future generations and in changing circumstances, we will be ruled by the judges. See recently the Supreme Court of America as an illustration of it. And so power will move from elected parliaments, whom we as Australian voters delight in removing, to the tyranny of a cabal of self-appointing and lifetime tenured lawyers. Secularists usually use the word secular to mean secularism and so claim also that secular education is or should be secularist education. Take, for example, Sydney Grammar School. You can have it, I'm not an old boy of it. It was refounded in 1854 by an Act of Parliament, the only school I know quite like it. Its trustees include the public office bearers. Half of them are public office bearers, people like the President of the Legislative Council, the President of the Legislative Assembly, the Chancellor of the University of Sydney. All these worthies in their office become de facto board members of Sydney Grammar School. It's an independent, non-church school, government founded as a secular school. You may then expect it to be not religious, to be a secularist school. But the preamble of Sydney Grammar School states, it is deemed expedient for the better advancement of religion and morality and the promotion of useful knowledge to establish in Sydney a public school for conferring on all classes and denominations of Her Majesty's subjects resident in the colony of New South Wales, without any distinction whatsoever, the advantage of a regular and liberal course of education. The government set up schools for the better advancement of religion and morality, which is directly connected to liberal education. But the confusion of this topic is wider than just the word secular and secularism that the spin doctors are using to rewrite history and reframe society. There's also the widespread confusion about the term state and church. State refers to government, but not to the nation itself. A nation is more than its government. In Australia, we have many forms of government too. For the family, to the schoolroom, for the business board, to the social club, for the Moore College. We also have local and state and federal governments for matters of universal secular concern, from drain pipes to foreign diplomacy, from recycling rules to currency control. But Australia is more than its governments. Just as a third of its economy is not in the not-for-profit sector, so also most of its citizens and our lives and our activities are not in the government sector. The church refers to organised religion, but not to a gathering of Christians necessarily. It refers to any form of organised religion, observance, institution or practice that is imposed upon the community by fiat of the government. But the word church in the New Testament, the church that you and I go to, doesn't refer to this institution, but is the gathering of Christians whenever and wherever we meet. Thus, it's not one church in Australia against the state, but of course thousands and thousands of churches. So what of the separation of state and church? How separate is separate? The Bible itself separates our loyalty and obligation to God and state. The Old Testament introduces the idea that the law is above the king, undermining absolute sovereignty of the monarchy and creating the rule of law and loyalty to righteousness above government. Jesus radically separated church and state with give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And the book of Revelation warns against the two beasts, government and religion, working together to enslave humanity. And our history is replete with the problems of state and church being too closely identified, be it the problem of the state eviscerating religion and of any truth or effect, namely the Church of England or other European state churches which have just gutted the church, or the problem of the church corrupting the power of the state by using it to impose orthodoxy through war, prison, torture, as in the Spanish Inquisition or the conquest of South America. Or the problem of church courts, independent of state legislation, excusing guilty priests and condemning innocent people. And the present, of course, which really gives terrible headache to the secularists, is the rise of IS and the imposition of Sharia law and the unwillingness of religion to die. But Australia has never had, any more than America, I may, has ever had, a complete separation of church and state. That is an atheist myth that needs to be exposed. You see, section 116 of our Constitution provides on this issue, the Commonwealth shall not make any law for establishing any religion. But not establishing any religion isn't the same as separation of church and state. As the famous High Court case in 1961, known as the Defence of Government Schools, demonstrated. Throughout our history, governments have paid for, allowed, encouraged, legislated for chaplains in defence force, in hospitals, in prisons, in schools. Parliament is opened with the Lord's Prayer every day. So, to return to 1 Timothy 2, because you'd like me to get back to the Bible, I trust, Paul urges Christians to pray for governments. But it's more than governments. It's a call to pray for all. Verse 1, first of all, then I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. The universality of this prayer may not strike us as unusual, for we've been so influenced by the gospel and by Paul, the apostle, our apostle. We know that Christ Jesus didn't come into the world to save Israel or the Jews alone, but as it says back in chapter 1, verse 15, into the world to save sinners, that's us. And so the prayer is for all. And as it is for all, then it is for rulers. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high position. Notice two things out of that. The object of our prayers. There can never be a complete separation of church and state as long as Christians are praying for rulers. Can't have it. Doesn't matter how much they want it, they can't have it. As long as I'm praying for the kings, they can't have total separation. Secondly, it isn't limited to government. It's all in high positions. It can be bosses of industry and the economy, principals of schools, police commissioners, the vice chancellors of universities. In our prayers, because we've been occupied by the Church of England and the government ran it and so on, the only prayers are actually for government officials. But we should be praying for the head of Qantas, who is imposing his morality into the whole industry of Qantas. We should be praying for him. All who occupy positions of importance in the world. But why pray for rulers? To what end are Christians to pray for them? It's spelt out in the second half of verse 2, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, what's this about? Is it about the wisdom of the rulers or the conversion of the rulers? And who are the we? Is it we humans, we the society that the rulers rule over, or is it we Christians? And what is the godly? What way are we to pray for governments to bring godliness into society or into the world or into us? See, my concern here is that we miss the import of that word godly. Godly has become for most Christians goodly, but it's not goodly, it's godly. It means religious, God-oriented, God-fearing. He wants the prayers to have the effect that we Christians, or we humans, may be peaceful and quiet, yes, but also religious and dignified. The law is for the lawless and ungodly, and the rulers are to bring godliness to our society. And he says, this is good. Why is it good? Because it pleases God, who is here described as our Saviour God. For our Saviour God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Not two things, of course, but one. For you will only be saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth, and if you come to the knowledge of the truth, you'll be saved. But notice whom he desires to be saved. All people. Which is why we pray for all people, not just for Israel or the Jews, as Saul, the ignorant Pharisaic lawyer, would have done as he persecuted God's people, but pray for all people everywhere, as Paul the apostle to the nations would do, as he taught the Gentiles, verse 7, in truth and faith. But what has that got to do with praying for rulers? See, rulers create the world where religion can flourish or be persecuted and oppressed, where the gospel can be preached or censored and restricted. Whether it's praying for their wisdom or conversion, it's aimed at praying for their governing, that we may bring into a world where religion is enabled and salvation is proclaimed. I was invited to preach down at a Christian group gathering at Telstra one Christmas, down the offices. And The runners of the Telstra offices declared they couldn't do this. It was a public company and you can't have religion allowed. Fortunately, one of the three amigos was a very keen Christian, and when he heard that, he immediately booked the room himself and we were able to continue. It's the governors who enable religion to flourish or censor religion. We've got to pray for men and women who are the CEOs of public companies, that they may allow us to be godly in our world. See, the British East India Company opposed missionaries, for they got in the way of the company's exploitation of the treasures of India, until an evangelical Charles Grant became the chairman of the British East India Company. And then he insisted that Britain be concerned about the state of life and the need for civilising as well as Christianising India, where widows were burnt on the funeral pyre and the like. The Pitt government was sending the first fleet to Botany Bay without a chaplain till Wilberforce and Newton and friends intervened. It was the Christian colonial secretary, John Stephen, who influenced colonies like New South Wales and New Zealand with anti-slavery policies and positive Christian values and lie behind the Waitangi Treaty, which is so important to the fundamental justice of the treatment of Maoris in New Zealand and totally lacking in the treatment of Aborigines in Australia. For God's plan is not just for some people, but for all people. Not just for Israel and the Jews, but for all the nations everywhere, which is what is the gospel teaches us about who God is and what he desires. For verse 5, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, to which is the testimony given at the proper times. The implication of only one God aren't generally thought through in our society. The Muslims have thought it through, but our Westerners don't think it through. For if there is only one God, then all the world is answerable to him. God is the sovereign ruler of the world, who brings to our world justice and peace as rulers gain the wisdom of the gospel. The atheist Thomas Nagel, a famous professor and ethicist, professor of law at New York, in 2005 he discussed the problem of bringing global justice, and he argued that in the absence of any international sovereignty, like God, the only way to justice was through injustice and tyranny. I believe that the most likely path towards some version of global justice is through the creation of patently unjust and illegitimate global structures of power. There's the ethics of an atheist. Professor Nagel is an atheist, a keen atheist. For him, there is no sovereign God to create a just world. There's only power, unjust, illegitimate power of tyrants. That's the way to bring justice. And why is there no God for Professor Nagel? He writes, "It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." He doesn't mind tyrants and injustice, but he can't stand the idea of the just and merciful God. On the other hand, in the same year, 2005, another atheist, the Republican international lawyer Jeffrey Robertson, writing on the execution of Charles I, claimed that from believing the Bible, it was the Puritans of all people who first delivered on many of the ideals the world today most cherishes: the sovereignty of Parliament, the independence of justice, freedom from arbitrary arrest and detention, the right to silence, relative religious toleration, in short, freedom from tyranny. It came from the Puritans, according to the atheist, historian, and great lawyer. But verse 5 goes further than monotheism by stating that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if there is only one mediator between God and man, then the world needs the gospel and all multi-faith services that our government wants to engage us in are blasphemous. We may want many mediators, to have the mediator of your choice, but whoever is the mediator has to be acceptable to God as well as you. God is impartial but not indifferent, for he is the offended party and we're the guilty parties. To make peace with God, we need a mediator, an arbitrator, somebody who is connected to us but acceptable to God. Yet we have no such mediator amongst us, friends, who is acceptable to God, for we all share in the same guilt and have nothing to plead except mercy. But the person and action of Christ Jesus makes him the one acceptable mediator between God and humanity. For he's a man, one of us, able to represent us as our representative, and he's God's son, acceptable to God. And his actions enable him to plead our cause for mercy. For as verse 6 says, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Thus he is more than our representative, he is our substitute, taking our punishment upon himself. He is the perfect mediator provided by God to plead our case with God. He is the testimony for these times, not the times of ignorance, for they're over, but the times of understanding, the testimony to be preached and taught to all nations in faith and truth, as the apostle Paul, not the lawyer Saul, was doing. So, my friends, we pray for all rulers because there is only one God who wants all people everywhere to be saved. And we proclaim Christ to all people because there is only one mediator between God, who wants all men to be saved, and man. And that one mediator, that man, Christ Jesus, is the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, that you rule the nations of the world. And we do pray, Father, that you would continue to rule them with justice and equity and peace. And as we look at our world, Father, and we mourn, as you must even mourn more, we see so much of corruption and killing, especially in the Middle East and other places where people have turned their back on you. And we beg, Father, for your mercy, that you would bring rulers to the wisdom of your word, to the knowledge of your Son, that our rulers here would not take for granted the heritage that we have in Christ Jesus, that our rulers here would not undermine the justice and peace that has been established on righteousness and truth, that you would bind up those who are opponents of you and who would seek to bring in engineering in place of justice and immorality in place of law. We beg, Father, for your mercy upon our nation, even in its prosperity, as we beg mercy, Father, on the nations of the world, the nations in Africa, the nations in the Middle East, nations in Southern Asia, the nation of China, where so much of the world's dealings do not reflect your character and your nature, but are continued to be governed by people opposed to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those who would uphold your name, especially in difficult situations, for the Christians of the Middle East in their terrible suffering. We pray for the Christian refugees, Father, those who would speak of you in the face of terrible persecution and death, that you would uphold them in righteousness, that you would strengthen them and give them the capacity to witness faithfully to you. And we pray, Father, for our fat Christianity in the Western world, which is so sloppy and unconcerned for the matters of the salvation of mankind, as we live for the comforts of this world instead of the age to come. So pour your Spirit into us, Heavenly Father, that our passions may be your passions, the salvation of mankind, that we may take your gospel message, that great, wonderful, mediatorial work of your Son for us, to the nations, that others too might know your Son as their Lord and Saviour, and you as their Father, through the work of the Spirit in their lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.